like to add a little color to that bio so you get a better feel for the family. We have 15 grandchildren, and five of them are in Thailand, in Bangkok. They're missionary kids. Seven of them are in Bangkok, missionary kids, third culture kids. They range from 17 to 3. And the two guys in the middle, 13 and 10, got a quadruple dose of competitiveness. And they usually direct it toward one another. So they contend in everything. Ping pong, games, they even contend in math, which is good. We were with them one morning, and the whole morning was a running argument, one right after another. And their mother was trying as best she could to teach them some peacemaking skills to no avail. But they got to the end of the morning, and this was the culminating argument, and it's become Connie's and my all-time favorite. They were arguing back and forth, vigorously, with intensity, neither one giving an inch about which was the better peacemaker. And of course, neither was. Also in your little, what do you call it, bulletin program? Bulletin. Okay, in your bulletin, there were these two little postcards, all right? And they tell about what we're going to be talking about in November, a series of four sermons called Rooting for the Underdog. And we're going to talk about David and Goliath, Gideon, Moses, who took on all of Egypt, and Paul, at least in relation to the Corinthians, contended with their disrespect. And so it's my sense that maybe not everybody, but many of us are striving against the odds in one way or another. And so I'm hopeful that this series on biblical underdogs will be helpful to us. Now, I want you to take both of them home and find a magnet and put one of them on your refrigerator so you can see it and remember it. And take the other one and put it by your alarm clock, especially on Sunday morning. It needs to be by your alarm clock. And I'll tell you why. When we were pastoring in Oklahoma, there was a family that was just starting to come to church. And the teenage son did not want to get up. And so the dad had a very straightforward approach to parenting. He would go into his bedroom, shake him awake, and say, "Get up or die." And the son would object. He'd say, "Dad, we've never gone to church in our whole life. Why are we going now?" And the dad said, "I just want to hear what that turkey's going to say next." So, when you roll over and your alarm clocks go off and you're tempted to go back to sleep, I want you to think, "I wonder what that turkey's going to say next." And get up and come, all right? Now, if you don't need any help getting up, and you're sure to be here without that kind of incentive, then give it to a friend or a neighbor or a coworker, whomever. Invite them to come. We have a few chairs to fill up, all right? And you're the one to do it. And here's a tool to help, this little postcard. One of the things you need to know, I had a birthday 10 days ago. And thank you. And I turned 73, so at this point I am seriously old. But one of the perks of being that old is you get to tell stories. And people generally put up with your stories because you're old, as long as you don't repeat them too often. And so I may tell you some stories, our stories. I'll tell a couple today. More often, I'll tell stories of other people, and sometimes I'll have some others come and tell stories. So we're going to have stories. But the one I'm going to start with today is a story out of Connie's and my time in Oklahoma when we were starting a church. We were sent to Oklahoma City to start a church. And my vision was incredible. It was actually about 25 years ahead of its time. There are now churches doing what I was hoping to do. Multi-site churches. There is one, in fact, spread out all over Oklahoma City. That was my vision. But my capacity was so far less than my vision that I even had to scale my vision way back, and it was still beyond what was happening. And so when I would see the day-to-day reality of what was happening in our church, it was just disheartening. It was discouraging. And so I'd have my first discouraged thought, and then that would lead to the second, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth. And I allowed myself to do that so often that I wore a rut in my mind, kind of a pattern, a deep pattern of discouraged thinking. And I'd have the first thought, the first discouraged thought, and it would just keep rolling, and I couldn't shake it. And I would live under a cloud for 2 or 3 days. And it was just not a good way to live for me or Connie or our daughters. And at one point, a professor came all the way from California, from Fuller Seminary. His name was Peter Wagner. And he was an expert at the time in church growth. Going to be an intensive course, 2 weeks long, all day, 10 days, to teach us about church growth. And so I was there with about 30 other pastors. And what Pete did before he started teaching each day was to take an hour for prayer. And there was a whiteboard up in front of the room, and he would simply take the prayer requests and write them down. And it took the bulk of the time just to write down the requests from these pastors. And of course, I was embarrassed about being discouraged. I didn't think any of the pastors would be, just me. So it took me into the second week just to raise my hand finally and say what I've just told you, that I'd worn a rut in my mind and I couldn't shake it. And so Pete said to me and some others, he had done this different times, when we get to praying for Warren, just stretch out your hands and put it on him, those that are close by. And then each day he would just have a pastor prayer. One of the pages, pick out one of the pastors, have him pray. And there was no razzle-dazzle, no bells or whistles, just a simple prayer. And that day, that pastor began to pray one after another about those requests. And when it got to me, several of the pastors nearby put their hands on my shoulders, and he went on and finished the prayer. And from that day on, I experienced a distinct difference. The Lord touched me. And he took that rut and he changed it to a groove. Now, why he didn't change it entirely and take away the groove, I did not know until just this week as I was preparing for this message, and I'll share that later. But he changed it from a rut to a groove. And the difference was that when I would have the first discouraged thought, I could shake it if I asserted myself, if I pushed myself. Then I had the further thought, you know, if I fill my mind with God's truth, that would counteract these lies of discouragement that the enemy's given me. And so I began to memorize. I would take the first part of my day as a pastor, and I was free to do this because I had the time to pray, and then I would memorize. And I memorized a verse, a paragraph, several more paragraphs in a verse. I meant to bring them along, and I forgot. But I could say that day after day, and I sort of retrained my mind so that even the groove was not a problem any longer. Well, I would like to pray for us as a church, as a whole and individually, when we come to the end of the message. And if you would want me to pray for you, if you want that prayer to apply to you personally, I'll invite you to stretch out your hands with your palms up. Now, I realize that some of you were born and raised in Lancaster County, and you're seeped in Germanic restraint. You may not be able to move your hands in church. I understand that. So if that's the case, I'll pray for you anyway, okay? I don't care. You stretch out your hands if you want to tell the Lord, this prayer is for me, I need it. And even if you don't, it's going to be for you because I'm going to pray for you, okay? And I want you to know now how the Lord's going to answer that prayer. So I'm going to talk about faith. What he'll do is replace our discouragement to whatever extent you contend with that. He'll replace it with faith. And I want to talk about what faith is, how the Bible describes that. So turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews 11 is the longest treatment anywhere in the Bible, to my knowledge, about faith. They're actually just one or two or three or four verses that talk about faith itself, and all the rest are illustrations. And so we're going to begin in verse 1 with the definition of faith, a clear, compact definition of faith, verse 1, chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now, to begin to understand this, I'm going to start very practically. Let's say you're a parent and you have a young daughter. Let's say the daughter is in first or second grade and she has what the doctors call lazy eyes. So one of her eyes works really well and is actually doing a lion's share of the job because the other eye isn't doing its part. It's lazy. And so this parent in this story goes to the doctor, and the eye doctor says, well, now your daughter needs glasses. And she needs to wear a patch a couple hours every afternoon. And if she covers up the good eye, then the lazy eye is going to have to do its part, and it'll get better. And this treatment should work. So you go home with a measure of hope and confidence, and you begin this regimen. Well, let's say, hypothetically, that this doctor is infallible. Any physicians here? I want to be careful what I say. Okay, all right. This doctor, let's say, hypothetically, is infallible. And so as a parent, you know without any question that this treatment is going to work. But what that does is ratchet up your confidence in that treatment all the more. So you are sure it's worth the while to get glasses and to have your daughter go through the trouble of having that patch on her eye. And so even in everyday ways, we use faith. The difference is here that the God of the Bible, whom we know, is all-loving, all-knowing, all-powerful. When he makes a promise, or when he describes an unseen reality, he is in fact infallible. And we can count on it, we can depend on it, we can be sure of it. Our faith is founded on God and on that certainty. And so even if what we're now seeing or experiencing is not that, we put our trust in God and what he's said in his word. So faith is a capacity to lift our sight above what we see. We look beyond what we see now, and we focus on the promises of God. And that in turn stirs up our hope, our confidence, our encouragement, our energy, and our staying power. Now, sometimes God will give us faith just as a gift. And that's, I think, what happened to me when he changed that rut to a groove. Just sheer gift, nothing I do, just mercy and grace. And so Paul describes faith as one of the gifts of the Spirit. This is 1 Corinthians 12. More often, faith works like a muscle. And so it's built up by exercise. Two kinds of faith. One comes sort of as a supernatural surge, and the other we build up. Now I learned this week that Sam goes to the gym. And so he gets that regimen day by day, however often he goes, and gets built up physically. Well, the Bible gives us a chance to grow in our faith. And verse 6 is an exercise plan, so to speak. So if you'll turn to verse 6 now, there are at least three simple steps in this verse that can help us to build up our faith. And this verse reads this way, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." So the very first step, pretty simple, is simply to believe that God exists. Now, in our materialistic culture, and I don't mean related to money, I mean preoccupied with material things as opposed to supernatural things. What is substance? In our materialistic culture, it seems like many people, maybe even most people, don't believe in God. But if you take that view and spread it out with a wide-angle lens to include the whole cosmos, all created entities in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to include all the angels and all the dark powers that Paul describes as the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces in heavenly realms, it turns out, in fact, that most creative beings believe in the one true God. James, the brother of Jesus, said, "You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." So the first step is pretty basic, and we actually have more company than we realize, and that is to believe in the one true God. Now the second and third steps, as the verse goes on, let me read it again, is that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now we're going to set aside rewards for the moment and talk about earnestly seeking God. Some mistakenly believe that because we're saved by grace, that God does everything and we do nothing in our relationship with him. Works, to be sure, are the opposite of grace. We do not come into relationship with Jesus by anything we earn or achieve or deserve, but works and effort are two different things. They're not the same. We receive Christ by grace, not works, but we nurture and deepen this relationship by intentionality, by effort. Now let me explain with another one of my stories. I was in college, this was a long time ago, Messiah College. And from a distance, I would view this beautiful California girl with a radiant smile. Sadly, most often, there'd be a boyfriend at her side. But we were together at a camp in Southern California in San Bernardino Mountains called Mile High Pines. This was a camp for college kids, young adults. She was there. I was there. And I learned that she was between boyfriends. So I knew I had a very narrow window of time to take the greatest risk of my life. And so one night, we were going to hike, all of us in the moonlight, to Jenks Lake, which is through the timber in the high mountain, about a mile, two or three, I forget. Didn't seem long to me. And so I asked Connie if I could walk with her, and she said yes. Well, we walked for a while, and then we came to this big log across the path. And so, gentleman that I am, I took her hand to help her over that log, and I never let go. I held her hand all the way to Jenks Lake, all the way back, and then at the campfire, all the rest were somewhere else, so we were at the campfire on the log, we had our first DTR, defining the relationship talk, and decided we would go together. And so as soon as we got down from the mountain, I took her on a date, double date. We went miniature golfing. It was another couple. She wore a bright yellow sundress. Actually, it was a bright yellow short sundress, which threw my golf game all out of kilter. But we had a good time. We got back to her front door. Now, this may seem a little corny. I kissed her on our first date. I put my finger against my lip, and then against hers. That was my kiss. And from then on, I did everything I knew to do to deepen that relationship. Effort. And any of you who care about any relationship are doing the same thing. Whether it's your spouse or your child or somebody in your extended family, we invest in relationships. We are intentional about it. And that's how they develop. That's how they grow. And so we do that with Jesus as well. Now let me say this about, I'll finish the story. In June 14, we celebrated our 50th anniversary. So I kept holding her hands for 50 years. Now that wasn't just our effort. The Lord lavished his grace on us. We have been singularly blessed. We've not had tragedy. We've not had hardships. The setbacks have been minor ones. We've not had any marital trauma. And so we know we have been inundated by grace. But still, we worked at it. We invested. We did what we could. And so effort is not incompatible with a walk with Jesus. Works are, but not effort. And the way we do that, the way the Bible gives us to do that, is what are called spiritual habits or practices or disciplines. Now, Jesus names the big three in what we call the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And when you give, and when you pray, and when you fast. Now, there are others. Just being here today is a spiritual habit, a spiritual practice. And those of you that are serving, whether it's coffee or ushering or playing or with the kids downstairs, that's a spiritual practice. So there are more and variations of all of them. But when we build those things into our busy lives, we're investing in our relationship with Jesus. We're intentional about making an effort to draw closer to Him, and He will draw closer to us. That's the promise. Those who earnestly seek God will find Him, will draw close to Him. Now, let me talk about the outcomes. The next thing is we can anticipate God's reward. We believe in God, we earnestly seek Him, and then we anticipate a reward. That's the promise. There will be a good outcome, a good result, a good reward. Now, the bulk of this chapter, chapter 11, are illustrations. And so Paul, or the writer, we don't know for sure if it was Paul, the writer gives us 16 different people who are illustrations of faith. And some are implicit by what he says about them. We can kind of deduce who they are. But at least 16 different illustrations. Now, if you're familiar with Bible stories, if your parents read them to you, even then you might not know all of them. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the Israelites, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel. They're the ones he names. And these are the rewards. This is verse 32. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, and quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and became strong in weakness, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. Wonderful. You know, if that's appealing to me. If I were going through some trouble or distress and could look forward to an outcome like that, I would have powerful motivation just to keep going, to stick it out. But I want to make a couple of observations here about these promises, the promises that we fix our faith on. Some are very personal and specific, and others are general yet reliable. And so Sarah, one of the ones that's named, the Lord gave her a very clear, precise, personal promise. She was 90 years old, unable to bear children all her life, well past menopause. And God said to her personally, about this time next year, Sarah will have a son. And as we also might have done, she laughed. And a year later, she had a son. She named him Isaac, which means laughter. A very specific, clear, definite, personal promise. Now, David, by contrast, was given a more general promise. He was anointed to be king, and what that meant in those days was that he was heir apparent. He was to be the successor to the king, but that's all David knew at that point. He didn't know what was ahead. Now, because we stand on this side of that story, we can look back. We know how it turned out, and so we know some of the triumphant outcomes, some of the rewards that David encountered. Battles won, enemies conquered, the nation established and enlarged. But in the early years, after a few initial victories, he was hiding in the wilderness. He was fleeing for his life from a jealous king. And so he experienced the rewards, so to speak, in verse 38. Some wandered about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves in the earth. So the point I want to make is, if the Lord, by His Spirit, gives us a sense, a promise of what He's going to do in our lives, we want to be sure that that promise is in full accord with the Scripture. It won't be otherwise. It won't be out of line with anything in the book. And we'll also be wise to have it confirmed in various ways. So if God says it one way, He says it another way and another way, and we have a growing sense that this is in fact what He wants to do. Otherwise, it's just wishful thinking. And we don't want that. That's not a promise from God. And if it's a general promise in the Word, in the Bible, that applies to all believers, like David, not that specific one, but that kind of a thing in the promise, we can count on that too in a different way. We don't know how it's going to unfold, but we know God will keep His word. So we anticipate a reward. We place our faith in God's sure promises, whether they're precise and personal or general yet reliable. But now I've got to point out what happens next. Some people of faith in verses 35 to 38 experience something much different. And so the writer makes an abrupt shift in his list of rewards. We think that sometimes that faith is an easy way out of all our troubles. Well, it's not. Let me read what the writer says next. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. When we walk by faith, success is not assured. All these people, verse 35, rose again to a better life. All of them, verse 40, were made perfect in eternal life. And this is truly the greatest reward of all, to be with Jesus forever in heaven. But for myself, when I'm in a time of discouragement, I need something here and now, or at least the assurance of something here and now. And the Bible, at other places, talks about good outcomes even through trouble and hardship. So what could that possibly be? Well, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 5, and if anybody should know about hardship, he would know. He says this, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." A very significant earthly reward. Endurance, character, hope. Now these verses won't be on the slide on the screen, but let me read them. Psalm 66:12. "You let people ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you have brought us out to a spacious place." And this one in James 3:1. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And this one in 1 Peter 4:12 and 14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Have you ever experienced that? In a time of trouble or distress, and you had a reassuring sense of God's presence? Con and I were talking with a man just yesterday after breakfast, and he had just gone through heart surgery. And he said, "The most incredible sensation that I've only had a few times in life, and that is that I had peace through the whole process, before, during, and after, just a sense that God was with me." That's what Peter's talking about here. And one more, 2 Corinthians 1:3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. You know that the stories we tell, the witness we give, most often grows out of some difficulty, some hardship, some setback, and we experienced Jesus' help. It becomes a story. It becomes a witness, something we share to encourage others. None of these are blessings that people normally associate with success. But in terms of shalom, in terms of wholeness, in terms of a deeper and more joyful life, these outcomes are invaluable. They are, despite the way we get there, of great worth. I want to make one final point. While it's helpful to have an outcome in sight, whether it's to successfully achieve a goal or to experience character, develop greater wholeness in the midst of trouble, the writer goes on, and this is the overflow into chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, to say this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is the central person in this word picture. The scene is an arena, a stadium, and the stands are filled with people cheering and shouting encouragement. We are at the starting line, crouched with our feet on the starting block, looking at Jesus. In this version, English Standard Version, it says he's the founder and perfecter of our faith. The New International Version says the pioneer and perfecter. The King James Version says the author and finisher. All of these synonyms communicate the same thing. Jesus is with us at the start of the race. He's with us all the way to the finish. He is the founder, the author, the pioneer at the beginning of our faith. He is the perfecter and finisher all the way to the end. Apart from Jesus, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, there would be no faith at all. There would be no race to run. The track would be empty. The stadium would be deserted. Our faith is founded on Jesus. So we believe in the one true God, the God of the Bible. We place our faith in God's sure promises, whether they're personal or general. But undergirding all of these promises are the nature, the character, the purposes of God as we know them through his Son, Jesus. So faith above all is fixing our eyes on Jesus and trusting in his goodness to give us a reward customized personally for us that is always right and good. In one of her podcasts, Nancy DeMoss Wagamu says, I've been thinking a lot about what sustains and maintains the work of God's Spirit in our lives. So I want to give you this simple phrase, we become what we behold. And she goes on in that podcast to say, when we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, who are we going to become like? We're going to be transformed into the image of Jesus. So how do we behold Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith? We take time. We focus. We're intentional. We make a grace-enabled effort. Faith begins with Jesus. His life, his teachings, his death and resurrection reveal to us a God of love and power, a God who is good without fail. And when we believe that God exists, when we earnestly seek him, he will reward us. The reward may be a goal achieved, a hope fulfilled, a heart's desire met, or it may be his presence, his comfort, his encouragement in trouble that leads to wholeness and joy. And at life's end, our reward will be the expressible joy and glory of heaven. So we can lift our eyes above what we see here and now. when we focus our attention at a different place, on God and His promises, or better yet, on Jesus Himself. And when we do that, He will renew our hope, our confidence. He will give us comfort and encouragement, renewed energy, and staying power. Jesus wants to build up our faith muscles. He wants to set us free from ingrained patterns that we've worn into our minds of discouragement. He wants to replace them with a mindset of faith and hope. And now may I pray for us. If you'll stand, and if you dare, stretch out your hands and ask for this yourself. And I'm going to pray for us as individuals and as households in a church. And the Lord God will answer this prayer. Jesus, you know who we are. You know what we struggle with day in and day out. You know the times that we're discouraged. You know the ones of us that are discouraged to some degree right now. You know the ones of us that are deeply discouraged. You know the ones of us that are facing something ahead and we don't know how to get through. And so I ask you, Jesus, in the same way that you touched my life long ago, to do that for all of us together, as individuals and as a church. Take those ruts of discouragement, Jesus, and set us free. I pray that you remove them all together. But if you want to move it to a groove, that's okay too. Help us then to do our part, to earnestly seek you, to do what you can, to do what we can, to fix our eyes on you, to build some faith patterns, some spiritual habits into our lives, not to tackle so much that we get discouraged about that, but one or two, and to fix our eyes on you, to remind us who you are, of your truth. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, however long you take to do it, that all of us here today and all that are part of this body will be set free from discouragement and will live and walk in the truth and the joy and the peace that comes from that. Thank you. We bless you and we praise you. In your name we pray. Amen.